You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Well, good morning, and we're looking at the book of 2 Kings 9 through 25. We're going to cover the last 15 chapters of the book actually quite quickly. So you remember the book of Kings has a structure that is divided into four parts. It starts with the United Kingdom under King Solomon, and then it divides at 1 Kings chapter 12, Israel becomes the northern kingdom with about 10 of the tribes, and then the southern kingdom is Judah, the last tribe, and that would be the place where the lineage of King David would be with the tribe of Judah. And there was another set of kings that would be appointed to be the kings over Israel. As the book progresses in 2 Kings, and this is the section that we're getting into today, chapter 10 through 17, we read about what leads up to the fall of northern Israel, and then the fall of southern Israel in chapters 18 through 25. The book serves to explain how a united kingdom of Israel divided because of the sin of their kings, beginning with actually King David himself, who gave in to the sins of adultery and murder, but then went to full fruition with King Solomon as he began to amass multitudes of wives, and his wives led him his heart astray into idolatry. And those sins just became multiplied in the children of the kings. When we get to 2 Kings chapter 10, we see that the Lord has originally promised to those kings in the northern kingdom that he would establish their kingdom and that he would bless it. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37, which I put over in the sidebar. "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be a king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Now that was a promise that was made to the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, that if he would be faithful, that if he would walk in the commandments, that he would walk in the ways of David, worshiping Yahweh and him alone, that the kingdom of Israel would be established and it would be blessed. Now, as we've been reading along, we understand that that hasn't been the case. Every single one of the 20 kings of the northern tribes did evil in the sight of the Lord. 20 out of 20 gave their hearts over to worship of idols and false gods. Now, some were worse than others. Some worshiped not just golden calves, like Jeroboam, but worshiped Baal, which was the worst of the worst, because Baal required human sacrifice and sexual immorality as his devotion. But nevertheless, all 20 out of 20 of the northern kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. The worst was Ahab, and we already read about his story in 1 Kings chapter 16. But in the southern kingdom, there were similar failings in the monarchy, the worst being Manasseh, which ultimately leads to the fulfillment of the destruction of the southern kingdom. But 8 out of the 20 kings sought to bring reform and renewal to Judah, such as Josiah, though some of them had better success at that than others. So let's think for a minute about the fall of the northern tribes, the fall of Israel and Samaria. Israel being the region, Samaria being the capital city of the northern tribes. Again, the height of the corruption of the northern kingdom was King Ahab's rule. He was sacrificing his own children to the gods of Baal. He had set up an altar to Baal, actually a whole temple to Baal. It was called the House of Baal right there in Samaria. He had appointed and anointed his own Baal-worshipping priests to lead the people. And it was during his reign that Elijah felt like, as a prophet to this northern tribes, that he was the last one that was worshiping Yahweh, that everybody had turned their hearts and had bent the knee to the false god of Baal. And he lamented and cried out to God, you know, I'm the only one, just go ahead and put me to death. And the Lord said to Elijah, you're not the only one. I've actually reserved 7,000 people from Israel that have not bent the knee to Baal. And he gave them a few things to do. I want you to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. That's kind of an interesting task. He's basically being charged with anointing the successor of their enemies. And then he is also charged with anointing Jehu. And there was some other instructions. And what we're going to see here as we go through the first few chapters is the fulfillment of Yahweh's encouragement to the prophet Elijah. He said to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, it's over in your sidebar, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, that's the king of Syria, shall Jehu put to death. Now Jehu was the king of Israel that Elijah was to appoint. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So it actually will fall not to Elijah, but to Elisha to fulfill these words of this prophecy. Elisha will be the one who anoints Hazael. He will be the one to anoint Jehu. And Elisha will be the one to ensure that these things will happen. And so in chapter 9, we see the story of Elisha anointing Jehu as king over Israel. So turn there with me to chapter 9, verse 1. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive, look there for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in, have him rise from his fellows, lead him to an inner chamber, take the flask of oil, pour it on his head. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. That's what he told him to do. Get in there, take your oil, anoint him king, and then get the heck out of there. Now why? Because Jehu is an instrument of wrath. He is a killing machine. And when he takes the reins to be king, he begins a purge. He begins to purge first the reigning kings of both Israel and Judah. He starts with the king of Israel, who is the son of Ahab, and shoots him with an arrow as he's trying to get away from him. Then the king of Judah, who is Ahaziah, who actually is a son-in-law of Ahab, he's next. Arrow to him. Then he goes after Ahab's wife, Jezebel, and he goes into Jezebel's chamber and asks, any servants here want to be a participant in this? Couple of them raise their hand, toss her out the window. Oh, woohoo! They were glad to get rid of Jezebel. So out the window she goes, and she's executed. Then he's getting a reputation here of being kind of fierce. So all the sons of Ahab are starting to catch on, and they get a little upset about this. And they go, hey, are we at peace with you? He says, yeah, let's be at peace. And so he gets them all together, cuts off every one of their heads, fills them up in baskets and delivers them. So he slaughters all of Ahab's descendants. Notice it says in 2 Kings 10, so Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all of his great men, all of his close friends, all of his priests, until he left none remaining. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he had spoke to Elijah. Now the final judgment on Ahab's regime was the purge of Baal worshippers. And he accomplished this through a tremendous trickery. He said, oh, Ahab, you know, he worshipped Baal, but I'm going to do it way better than he did. And I'm going to put on this great, massive sacrifice to the God of Baal. It's going to be awesome. And if you don't show up for this sacrifice, what kind of Baal worshiper are you? You're going to be put to death. So he threatened them to, he enticed them and threatened them to come to the house of Baal. Get all the Baal worshippers. We got them all? Got all the Baal worshippers? And then he sent his men in there. He said, make sure we don't have any worshippers of Yahweh in there. Everybody's going to adorn with the Baal robes and everything. Got them all? Let's start sacrifice. So they do the burnt offerings and everything. And the next thing you know, all of them become the sacrifice. He slaughters them all by the sword and burns the whole house of Baal, destroys the altar, and so on. So Jehu is responsible as one of the kings of Israel for purging Israel of its idolatry. Now, this was all prophesied by the Lord. I know we've talked about some of these kind of harsher things that we sound, wow, that's pretty extreme. But God, remember, God is holy, holy, holy. He will not allow his people to worship and serve foreign gods. And so this was the will of the Lord to execute this kind of judgment. And Jehu is encouraged and actually commended by the prophets and by the Lord for his faithfulness in purging Israel of Baal. He is told that he would have an heir on his throne for four generations for his actions with regard to this purge. But then the text tells us that he did not remove all of the idolatry from Israel, that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam his father, who was the one who had set up two golden calves and reminded the Israelites of the calf worship in the desert and encouraged them to worship the cows. He continued in that kind of calf worship. And so he was considered, again, as one of the kings of Israel that did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, in the line of Judah, we have in chapters 11 through 15 a little bit more positive story. At first, you'll remember that King Ahaziah was the son-in-law of Ahab, who Jehu had shot with the arrow. Well, that left succession to the throne in the southern kingdom in question. And his mother actually took the throne, just assumed it. Now, that's, I think, the only queen of Israel that there is recorded in the Bible. And she was, we had a ruler, Deborah, who was a judge, but I think this is the only female queen. And she was not, shall we say, the good queen. She was bad. And what she did was she wanted to murder the entire royal household of David. Now this should bring to mind the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord said to David, you shall always have an heir on the throne. And here is this woman who is going to try to murder, slaughter the heirs of David. It also should bring to mind when Herod, the wicked king, poser king of Israel, was trying to slaughter Jesus by killing all the children in Bethlehem. So here we have, again, the slaughtering of the house of David, and yet there is one child that is rescued by one of the daughters of the court. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 11. Now, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Yehosheba, Bibi said that pronouncing all these names and kings were going to be the death of her. It's going to be the death of me too, I think. But Yehosheba, the daughter of King Haram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him in his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So this preserved the Davidic monarchy, this one little action by this faithful daughter of King Haram. And the high priest in the seventh year anointed young Joash as a seven-year-old to be king. And when he's anointing and everything, the wicked queen calls out, "Treason, treason!" And they deal with her. She is put to death. So we again have a Davidite on the throne. And Joash actually, and his name changes in the text from Joash to Jehoash. So don't let that confuse you. It's the same person. But he is a reformer. He begins to destroy the altars of Baal that had been set up under Ahab's reign. So he's cleaning things up, much like Jehu did in the north. Joash is doing in the south, and begins a restoration project on the temple that falters because the priests aren't doing the work. They're collecting money, but they're not doing the repairs. So he takes charge of that and supervision. Unfortunately, the troubles in the north result in troubles for the south, as Hazael, who was the king of Syria, just seems to have free passage all through the north and brings his armies right up to the gates of Jerusalem and threatens Jerusalem. And so Jehoash pays him off. Yeah, he pays him off and gives him all the gold from the temple. So there went the repairs as some of the consequences of the punishments and the sins of the northern kingdom are coming to have implications for the southern kingdom. There continues to be a line that gets repeated again and again through the book of Kings. And I put that in the middle of page 154. You'll see it also in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 4. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now this is happening in the southern kingdom. And what this is saying is that while these reformer kings were doing a good thing in trying to call Israel back and Judah back to worship of Yahweh, restoring and rebuilding the temple, they didn't take the reforms far enough. They kept the little high places all around the region, and the people kept going up to the tops of the mountains and sacrificing and worshiping the little idols on the top of the high places. You remember I quoted the psalm, "I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence shall cometh my help?" And the answer is, my help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, that actually is a statement about those high places. I lift my eyes up to the high places. Is this where my help is going to come from? No. My help is going to come from the Lord. So I'm going to look to Jerusalem and to the temple to find my help. That's part of the psalm. That's one of the psalms of the ascent. As you're in pilgrimage on your way to the temple, you're looking up and you're seeing all these high places, all these idolatrous worship. I know a lot of people when they go to the North Carolina mountains, they read that psalm and they go, "I lift my eyes to the hills and look out on the mountains or the Rocky Mountains or the in Colorado," and they go, "Look how glorious God is." That's not what that's about. It's about looking out to idolatry and rejecting it for worship of Yahweh. So in the north and the south, we had faltering that took place with respect to the reforms. And again, this is part of the explanation that the book of Kings is trying to give to the nation of Israel of why they ultimately ended up in exile. You can't do half the job. And this has been part of the sad story of the whole time, hasn't it? When Joshua went into the land to do the conquest, half the job. They had faltering conquests. When it came time to reform the worship, they only got it partly reformed. And those little places where they left things unreformed, these become the seeds of future corruption and future idolatry. So in chapters 15 through 17, we see everything sort of coming to a head. The kings of Israel consistently did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapters 15 serves as a summary of the remaining kings of both Israel and Judah. Exile was coming, and we see hints of that in the days of Pekah, king of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Bet-Machach, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee. So he's expanding the Assyrian empire by taking all these regions. And every place that this Assyrian empire is expanding, he's carrying people away from those regions into captivity, into the land of Assyria to be slaves. Now, you need to make a distinction in your mind between Syria and Assyria. Okay? Syria is a little region to the north where Hazael was king. Assyria is an empire that will one day comprehend Syria and actually all of northern Israel and work its way down to the south and threaten under the Sennacherib invasion, threaten the very gates of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, which we'll get to. But for now, what we need to know is that, and this is a very important date, that in 722, Israel falls into exile. The corruption of Israel and Judah leads ultimately to Yahweh withdrawing his protection from Israel, stopping the fighting of their battles, and allows the enemies to come right in. And his providential hand of protection is gone. And the Assyrian Empire comes right in, and not only do they cart off people into exile, but they also replace those people with their own settlers. So they take over the land. This is actually what leads to the Samaritans in the New Testament. The Samaritans were often considered half-breeds because the Assyrians intermarried with Israelites through domination strategy and tactic. You know, this is a way to decimate a people, is to intermarry with them, bring in your religious practices and beliefs. And so the Assyrian Empire was doing this to the nation of Israel. Now this was a horrible invading army. There was nothing honorable about anything that they did. They would they had no problem raping, pillaging, killing children, women, everything. I mean, this was an ugly invasion. One of the as all of this is taking place in the north, we find in the south compromise with the Assyrians taking place. Turn with me to one thing I do want to highlight to you. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. And I want to point out the verse where Samaria falls, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. Now that's the capital city of the northern kingdom. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. So the Israelites have been taken out of the land. Now, you'll remember I suggested to you that the reason why the book of Kings exists is to explain why the exile happened. And here we have, beginning in verse 7, a long explanation of why this happened. Okay, we've been leading up to it all along, telling the story of the history. Now the narrator is going to just take an extended period of time here and explain it all. And this occurred because the people of Israel, this is verse 7, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them concerning the Lord had commanded them, and they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah. They worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. They used divination and omens. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So you see, there's a prophetic aspect to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It's making a very important point to all generations. Idolatry leads to corruption, leads to false practices. Yahweh will send his prophets in, and he will call you back to repentance. But if you ignore the warnings and you ignore the voice of the prophets, it ultimately, inevitably has to result in judgment. And how do you judge a nation? That's the real issue. How do you judge a nation? Well, if the nation itself chooses to reject you and won't follow you, the Lord begins to withdraw his protection and provision and blessing from that nation, and the hordes are allowed to just come right on in. If that's what you want the other nations, you want to be like the other nations, you can have what you want. It's the whole concept of God giving them over. They don't see fit to worship Yahweh. This is Romans chapter 1. See it as important to worship Yahweh, well then Yahweh will give you over to the desires of your hearts and to the depravity of your mind and allow you to experience the consequences of your depravity. And that's what's taking place with the nation of Israel. And God is allowing this to happen. So then we have the fall of Judah, the northern kingdom, in the last remaining chapters of the book of 2 Kings. Now, because of the repentance and the restoration efforts by many of the kings of Judah, this judgment was delayed way after the Samaritan fall and the Israel fall. So this didn't happen for a couple of, or 150 or so years later. After the southern kingdom falls, then the northern kingdom, or I mean after the northern kingdom falls, then the southern kingdom falls. And you have some really wonderful kings like Hezekiah and Josiah that we read about in this section. And the patience and mercy of the Lord and His continued protection and provision for Judah and His loyalty to His oath and vows that He made to King David remain because of their faithfulness. Hezekiah's repentance and prayers delayed the Assyrian invasion under the Assyrian king Sennacherib, for example. However, Hezekiah's son Manasseh and his rebellion against Yahweh proved to be too much for the relationship between Judah and Israel. I mean, Judah and Yahweh. His rebellion was the last straw. And we see that in 2 Kings, verse chapter 21. Where it describes the despicable practices which he participated in. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He even burned his own son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I mean, it would be the equivalent of somebody setting up in our sanctuary Satan altars and doing sacrifices to Satan on the church altar. Can you imagine something like that happening in our own sanctuary? This kind of disgusting violation and abomination taking place in the temple of the Lord, sacrificing your own son to Baal at the temple of the Lord. That's too far. It's way too far. And he's the king of Israel. And so the prophets warned him. They did not listen. Verse 9, Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So the Lord said of Manasseh and Judah, verse 12, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, there's a delay in this prophesied judgment that happens because of Josiah, who is another child king, who comes up and is totally idealistic when it comes to worship of Yahweh. He starts repairs on the temple of the Lord and undoes a lot of this sort of stuff that had been taking place. And Hilkiah, the high priest, recognizes that we have a faithful worshiper of Yahweh in this king. And he goes back into the back reaches of the sanctuary and he says, hey, look what I found. It's the Torah. And he pulls out the law of Moses and he shows it to the king. And the king tears his robes and he says, woe to me, that we have not been walking in the ways of Yahweh. And he reinstitutes Torah worship in Israel again and tears down all the altars and the worship of the high places and so on. And for a moment, the judgment that was prophesied because of Manasseh's sin is delayed during the reign of Josiah. But his sons return back to the evil practices, and the destruction of Jerusalem becomes inevitable. And this time it comes not from the Assyrian Empire, but from the Babylonian Empire. And the king of the Babylonian Empire, which had conquered the Assyrian Empire, was Nebuchadnezzar. And they sack Jerusalem and they wipe it like a dish. Now Moses, of course, had warned about all of these things in the book of Deuteronomy. That just as I led you into this land, if you forsake me and reject me, and especially if your king does, I will remove you from it. And that's exactly what has happened for the nation of Israel.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.